The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Garrett Scott Dawson discusses the Christian's role in evangelism. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Thanks for being with us again.
It's wonderful to be here, Mike.
What are the biggest challenges facing Western Christianity today?
I think the challenges are huge because the church in the West has been on the decline for some time. Theologically speaking, one of the challenges that we face is a kind of prevailing pluralism. The idea that while most people and America still believe in God, they figure that there are many paths to get to that one God. And one of the biggest negatives about Christianity is our insistence that in Christ alone is our salvation, and that Jesus uniquely shows us who God is. People almost instinctively see that as mean-spirited, exclusive, harsh, and forbidding.
And yet, how do we balance that with the fact of the wideness of the grace of God and His desire to include and bring to Himself every human being?
That's exactly the challenge, because we have the most all-inclusive love story of any religion that's ever been on the face of the earth or could be, the news of this wonderful world-reaching embrace of our God and coming to us in Jesus Christ. And yet necessarily we're saying that because God has shown Himself to be this way, this is who He is. And so we have an exclusive revelation that has an all-inclusive embrace. And as we face those challenges, we've got to be sure that we communicate the love even as we are insisting on the truth.
Now, God loves everyone.
Yes.
He sent Christ because He loves the world, and in Christ says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. And God doesn't let anybody slip through the cracks, and He's fully interested in every human being. And yet, we have a role to play. How do you balance the fact of our call to evangelism, to call people to faith in Christ, and the fact that God's better at that than we are and isn't going to abandon someone just because we don't get to them in our evangelistic efforts? How do we balance that?
That's a wonderful question, and I think that it has far-reaching implications for the mission of the church as a whole, because the ministry is not my ministry or your ministry, it's Christ's ministry, and the world is going not where I make it to go, but where the Lord Jesus makes it to go. So on the one hand, we relax in that we realize that God is working His purposes out, that even if I can't figure out a perfect answer to the question of what about the person in the farthest reaches of the earth who's never heard of Jesus, does he or does he not make a profession of faith? You know, the impossible theological questions like that, we trust that God has a plan for it, a God who loved us enough to join us to Himself forever and to die for us, as you said, is not going to let anyone slip through the cracks accidentally. No one's going to be left out by some kind of divine amnesia. At the same time, we know that Christ sent the church into the world. He said, all authority has been given to Me. Now therefore go and make disciples of the world. We know that not everyone accepts this message, tragically. The mystery of iniquity is that faced with the most wonderful news in the universe, we sometimes turn from it. I guess that because of Christ's sovereignty and the reach of His grace, the burden is not on me to try to convince you to believe. My task is to bear witness, to say, this is who I have seen Jesus to be, and this is what He has done in me. This is who Christ is according to the Scriptures. This is who He's been in our lives. Now, I hope the Holy Spirit is creating faith in you. I hope that you want to embrace that. And then I leave it with all prayer and sincerity in the hands of the Holy Spirit to create that faith in the listener, because that's His work.
Now, sometimes our presentation of the gospel, of who Christ is and what he's done for us, is poor. I mean, sometimes it's very good. Other times it's pretty poor. Some of our presentations are downright nasty,
right.
and leave a bad impression. Is it fair for us to think that a person who doesn't respond to the gospel, even though they've heard it, and perhaps sometimes very badly, and they're put off by it because of the behavior and the approach of us evangelicals sometimes. For example, surveys have shown that people would rather live next door to a used car salesman or a drug dealer, let's say, than an evangelical Christian, simply because they'll get less pain from the
right.
from the others. That doesn't speak well of the way evangelicals are perceived in terms of judgmentalism, in terms of pushiness, and so on. That really isn't a correct, right picture of Christ. It really isn't a proper presentation of the gospel. But aren't we saying that God has a way, because his goal is to draw everyone to himself, of overcoming our shortcomings and weaknesses in evangelistic presentation?
I think there's a lot in that, and it ties back to this difficulty that we have with an all-inclusive love of Christ who's revealed himself exclusively, you know, in Christ Jesus. And so much of that, I think, depends on our realizing that our job is not salesmanship to religious consumers.
Yes.
You know, our job is to love in Christ's name and to bear witness to what he has done. And that really changes the whole dynamic. There were times in my early life as a Christian when I felt like it was my burden to share a tract with every person that I met, and that if I didn't do that, you know, they might be going to hell and it would be my fault. That, I think, was a very young faith that didn't have much trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, maybe the sharing of those tracts played some role in someone's salvation. Maybe it became a roadblock for some that the Lord had to overcome in different ways. The point is, I don't have to try to convince perfectly content pagans that they should buy my religious product. The reality is that hurting and broken people, all of whom are facing mortality and frailty, broken relationships, a sense of guilt, a sense of not being able to measure up even by their own standards, to them, I'm sent with marvelous healing news that calls people out of darkness and into light. It's so much different than trying to sell a religious product.
Henry Nouwen wrote a fascinating book called The Wounded Healer, in which he helps pastors see past the need to feel that they're perfect in presenting some kind of perfection to the people that they're trying to help, but identifying with them on a level of realizing that they're as broken as the people they're trying to help. Isn't that true of the church as well in terms of evangelism?
Well, it certainly is. I worked with a pastor who used to pray to the one who took his thorns and wore them as a crown. The idea that Jesus, you know, who ascended gloriously, as we've been talking about, is yet, as the hymn says, has rich wounds yet visible above. That Christ understood our humanity, and that he was pierced for our iniquities, and that he's constant unto our suffering. He's a ready friend to those of us as we recognize that we're not perfect. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, you know that towards the Pharisees and the scribes, he was often very, very hard. And it was towards those who felt like they were sufficiently righteous, who would not reveal their weaknesses or admit their sins. But to the broken, to the outcast, to the disgraced, who were penitent and longing for his forgiveness, he came with all grace and acceptance. And I think the Lord is ever enfolding our woundedness into his healing. Now, what that means for ministry is that we minister, as Dan Allender has said, as those who lead with a limp. We don't have to hide our faults, because we've been taken up by the one who has taken our humanity, embraced it, and healed it. So we trust in that compassion of Jesus Christ. My friend Andrew Purvis, who was a student of Tom Torrance's there in Edinburgh, likes to talk with his ministerial students about this very subject, and he'll often get a student to stand in front of him with his arms out as if he were preaching the gospel and he were conducting ministry. And then Andrew comes up behind him, he usually takes a rather robust student, grabs him by the shoulders and shoves him out of the way and says, "Look, buddy, it's not your ministry, it's Christ's ministry. Now, if I'm representing Christ, come here and I'll put my arm around you and you can join me in what I'm already doing." I think it's a very graphic but apt illustration for how ministry is done. As the church, we want to find out, what is Jesus up to? How is he working, and how do we participate in that? Not what great things can I design for the Lord to tell him how to reach the world better than he can.
So on the one side, we have an enthusiasm for doing the work of ministry and for getting involved in what we perceive Christ is doing. And yet on the other side, isn't there a sort of a rest or a peace? In other words, not a sense of frantic busyness in order to get the job done, but more of a peaceful entering into the work of Christ.
I think that's a good way to say it, Mike. It's kind of a peaceful engagement. The church has often been prone to a couple of errors. One error is to withdraw from the world, to say, well, we have been saved and called apart, and we don't want to be stained by the world, and we're waiting for Jesus to return, so we'll just separate ourselves. That takes us out of being any good to anyone else, takes us out of sharing the love of Christ with others, and basically sidelines the church. But another error that the church has made is to try to say, we will make the kingdom happen on God's behalf. If the church can triumph, then God triumphs. And instead of serving, we start dominating. Instead of giving, we start lording it over. And that really has only created resentment for us. And sadly, there's a third error, too, that the church has made, which is just kind of a capitulation with the world. We have our religion, and we like it on Sundays, but generally, we're not very distinguished from the world. I think where the gospel sends us in this kind of peaceful engagement that you brought up is to a place where we are for the world by being different from the world because we belong to the Lord Jesus and have different values. We're against the world by being for the world because we're bringing the all-inclusive love of Christ to them, even in their sin and rebellion. Douglas Farrow, who's a wonderful professor up at McGill University, talks about how the church is in a wrestling match with the world. Because Jesus hasn't given up on the world, and he hasn't given up on humanity, because he took our humanity in his ascension and bears it, we as the church never give up on the world. We can't simply be dissolved into it, nor can we withdraw. We have to engage the world with this servant, wounded love of Christ.
You're the editor of a book called An Introduction to Torrance Theology. How did you come to be associated with that project?
It was lots of fun, Mike. I guess as we've talked, you know that I've been a follower of both Tom and James Torrance for years, and it was their work that really changed my life and reignited my ministry. When I moved to the church in Baton Rouge, I came to a church that has a wonderful devotion to the incarnate Savior, that loves the Scriptures and always wants to go deeper into Christ. And since I was new, they were willing to hear some new ideas, and I suggested that we have a conference and then that we call it Discovering the Incarnate Savior of the World, a chance to bring in some scholars to talk about this kind of theology, about the Father who loves us enough that he sent his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem us and to save us. They went for it, and so we were able to contact a number of scholars in the Torrance tradition from around the country and even around the world to come to Baton Rouge and talk about this theology. It was so much fun because I think it was the largest assembling of scholars in the Torrance tradition that had ever occurred all in one place. And so we spent a couple of days with about 200 participants studying and discussing and rejoicing in the incarnate Savior of the world.
And then how did that lead to the book?
After the conference, we realized that we had heard some really wonderful presentations. And the participants agreed to let us publish those if we could find a publisher. And I was able to ask a couple of others who weren't at the symposium, Baxter Kruger, whom I know you've had on this show as well, if they would contribute essays to the project. And we submitted that to T.N.T. Clark, who had published most of Tom Torrance's major work. And I'm delighted to say they were eager to publish it. So we ended up with, I think, what was a pretty good book that takes a look at Torrance's Christology.
What are some of the major themes in the book that you felt best about when you saw it finally published?
Well, as I said, the focus was on Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ and who he is. And so each of the participants from different angles were looking at really the bigness, the hugeness of what it means that God came to us in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Almost everyone took a look at the atonement and the wonderful Torrance emphasis on the fact that the atonement is not just an external transaction where God pays the tab for our sins, and he certainly does that. He does legally take away the burden of our sins, but that it's deeper than that as well, that the atonement is the way in which God reconciles us to himself by healing our humanity from the inside out. We all emphasized that and rejoiced in it.
Speaking of the idea of payment for sins, isn't that where most people tend to stop?
We do stop there. We figure that my sins are kind of like a financial debt. I've accumulated this amount of obligation to God, and I discover that my creditors are kind of calling my hand, and I don't have enough spiritual capital to pay my debt. I'm in over my head. And so what Jesus has done on the cross is he's paid the bill. He's picked up the tab, so to speak. And that's wonderful in the sense that he brings us back to neutral, the penalty is paid. But what that doesn't deal with is the fact that I'm a profligate spender. Pay my bills today, and if I don't change from the inside out, I'll be in debt again in a week. In the spiritual sense, it means that if Jesus just takes away the legal problem of my sins, but doesn't change my heart or my humanity that's sinful, then I haven't really been touched. Then the curved in self, the darkened heart, the clouded mind, all of that's still there untouched. I'm not really redeemed from the inside out.
So you keep working on the effects rather than the cause when that's your primary focus.
I keep trying to work harder so I don't get into more debt. And I find that I'm inevitably behind. If I have to be the one that ultimately proves my worth to God, then even if the external part of my sins has been paid for, I still am lost.
I've worked with many people, as I'm sure you have as a pastor, who find themselves in that spiral. It's kind of a constant focus on remembering what all your sins are in order to get them all repented for, because there's this deep fear that if I don't repent for every single sin, if I leave one out, God won't forgive me for that particular one. And I've got to continually be rehearsing my tracks, looking over my shoulder, figuring out what to repent of and make sure it becomes just a legal exchange as the total focus of my whole relationship with God. Just find a way to get this debt off my back. And
it's terribly burdensome, and it's full of guilt, and it also tends to make a constant self-focus. How am I doing? How am I doing? What we need is the news that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have all been paid for in Jesus Christ, but even more, your humanity has been remade in him. In Christ, you and I can become a new creation. In Christ, he sets his own spirit within me that causes me to want to live in communion with him. He actually puts his life in me so that I begin to think and act and live in wonderful communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, not by looking more and more at myself and trying to make myself better, by looking to Jesus, trusting in him to be a new creation, to be participate in his new humanity, and thereby, in one sense, to live free from the burden of sin. Not that I stop doing good things. No, he sends me in a mission to love and care for the world, even to the point of laying down my life, but not to justify myself. I'm already justified in Christ. And not to try to fix my rotten heart, which in itself is always rotten, but simply then to receive the new heart, the new life that he's given me.
So then what is the motivation? I'm often asked, well, if what you're saying is true, that God really has made me a new creation and in Christ, and that my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and there's a new heart, then if that's true already, subjectively in my case, then what's my motivation for wanting to go out of my way to live like a Christian? Because after all, isn't it easier not to live like a Christian than it is to live like a Christian?
It is difficult to live as a Christian and difficult to live in that knowledge. But the motivation is, of course, love. It's the fact that you know different kinds of people that you meet in your life, some who are critical and judgmental and quick to point out your faults and others. You don't tend to want to visit with them as much as when you know there's someone who wants to embrace you and welcome you, to host you, and to bless you. You tend to want to be with them. I think when we truly understand that the Lord Jesus is blessing us with his forgiveness and his new humanity, that's where I want to be. I don't want to live stuck in myself. And of course, my sins are really my attempts to try to find a better life than the one God has for me. I mean, sin isn't really fun in the long run. It's destructive. Living apart from the graciousness of my Father doesn't really get me where I want to go.
So it's actually easier to live in Christ than it is not to live in Christ, is the truth of it then.
Well, it's certainly more peaceful. there's always a struggle between my old self and the new self in Christ to try to get my mind to look away from my inner self and look to Jesus. It's not simple, but it's much more joyful.
Walking with Christ is, after all, walking with Christ. If we're a new creation and we belong to him, then the issue is a relationship with him, a relationship of love. So it isn't even a question, really, is it, of what is my motivation? Because when you are in a relationship of love with someone, you're in a relationship of love with someone. That is the motivation in itself.
Exactly. And love and communion is what I'm seeking. It's what I think all of us are seeking in our deepest hearts, is this relationship of total acceptance and forgiveness, purpose, delight, and everlasting life.
So to ask the question is to misunderstand the point.
Exactly. You don't really ask that question if you're experiencing the communion.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.